Do I need this as well as this?
Probably don't, actually, I think.
Can I just use that?
Yeah.
It's more comfortable, isn't it? Great, then I don't look like Brittany. Brilliant. Okay, so what we're going to do, we're going to be looking at three great truths, three great topics, and a helpful, beautiful assistant who's going to help us each time. Now, have we got something yet? Ready. Here we are. Here's our first one. He was born a little bit north of Paris, and he's a Frenchman. His name was Jean Calvin. He changed his name to Johannes Calvinus because, well, why wouldn't you? It sounds so much cooler. Everyone did that in those days. Everyone liked to kind of classic up their names. So I would be Rhesius. And because you think, well, that does sound, I should publish something under that name, shouldn't I? That sounds cool. Everyone did it. So Martin Luther was actually born Luder, but made it sound a bit more posh. Who else did it? One of my favourites was Philip Melanchthon, who was a friend of Martin Luther. He wasn't born Melanchthon, he was born Schwarzerd. But he thought, that sounds just too German. If people are going to read me in France, I'll call Melanchthon. My favourite has got to be a Swiss reformer whose name really was Hausschein. Now, anyone who does classics, do you know what he would make that? Hausschein became Ecolampadius. You kind of go, I see what you're doing there, that does look better. Anyway, Calvin, he was born in 1509, so sort of 10 years before the Reformation really got going. And then, when he was around about 2021 or so, that kind of time, we're not exactly sure, he says, God brought my mind to a teachable frame. And he said, by a sudden conversion. And so he moved from a formal, ritualized faith that he had been in medieval Roman Catholicism and came to a living faith in Jesus Christ. And he very quickly wanted to describe himself as, get this as a self-description, a lover of Jesus Christ. Isn't that a great description? I am a lover of Jesus Christ. Now, in France at the time, around sort of 1530 or so now, increasingly the authorities were getting hot against the Reformation, and so reformers were being burned. And Calvin was blacklisted personally, had to leave France to get out for his own safety. Now, what he wanted to do, he was based in Paris, and he wanted to go across to Strasbourg, which was just outside France at the time. And Strasbourg, he wanted to go there because basically all the cool kids were in Strasbourg. All the hot reforming names were there. He thought, well, I can go and meet them all and chat to them, which would be brilliant. And what I can do is I can go and hang out in Strasbourg and spend a lot of time in libraries just reading and writing. And won't that be cool? Some of you will know how cool that can be. Some of you think, Anyway, the problem was there were two whopping great big armies between Paris and Strasbourg. So he thought, okay, what I'll do is I'll just go south a little bit and I'll just have an overnight stop in Geneva. Pick up a clock, get some chocolate. No, that hasn't arrived yet, but it'll be lovely, view of the lake and all that kind of stuff. The Reformation had just got going in Geneva. And anyway, what happened is the guy who was really pushing the Reformation in Geneva heard that Calvin, the French reformer, had come to stay. And Farel, the absolutely fearsome figure, came knocking at the door. It was kind of like Hagrid, knocking on Harry Potter's door. Came knocking on the door. And now Calvin just, when he saw Farel, said, I just want to go on to Strasbourg. I'm not going to stay here. I just want to go on to a nice, quiet library. Here's what Calvin later said. Farel proceeded to utter an imprecation that God would
curse my retirement and the tranquility of the studies which I sought if I should withdraw and refuse to give assistance when the necessity was so urgent. By this imprecation, I was so stricken with terror that I desisted from the journey which I had undertaken. All right, I'll stay. And so basically, pretty much for the rest of his life, he just stayed in Geneva. He had a short blip when he was kicked out and he went to Strasbourg. But then he had to go back to Geneva. He spent most of the rest of his life in Geneva. Now, he described himself then as a lover of Jesus Christ. What I want to look at now in this session is, how could he do that? What was it that made him love Jesus Christ so? Here's what he said. He said, "It is after we have learned that our salvation rests with God that we are attracted to seek him. Accordingly, we need the promise of grace which can testify to us that the Father is merciful, since we can approach him in no other way. Upon grace alone the heart of man can rest." See, he thought beforehand God is not gracious, and he found he could not love an ungracious God. But when he heard that God is loving and gracious, he experienced for himself, 1 John 4:19. We love because he first loved us. Seeing the great love of Christ to us, he found he echoed Christ's love back and became a lover of Jesus Christ. And I want to just pile into that. He's saying that if we are to love God, which is half the law, isn't it? Then we must know his gracious love to us. And if we are to be secure in that love, we must know that we are secure in Christ. And that phrase, in Christ, became absolutely key for Calvin. Just flick with me to Romans 6. And I just want to show you that this isn't Calvin being kooky. He's pulling it straight out of Paul. Romans 6. And you see, this idea of being in Christ characterizes the very beginning of the Christian life. Romans 6, verse 3. "Do you not know, all of us who are baptized into Christ Jesus," you have in Christ language there, "all who are baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death. We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know our old self was crucified with him." Do you see? We're united with Christ. That's what it is to become a Christian. You are united to Christ. You are crucified with him and raised to a new life in him. Okay? So Calvin is saying, in Christ is the critical key for understanding how God loves us, and therefore what fuels our responding love for him. Now what I'm going to do is I'm going to show you one slightly long and complex quote from Calvin. So if you kind of go, whoa, that's okay. We'll unpack it, all right? Here we go. "We must now see in what way we get to possess the blessings that God has bestowed on his only begotten Son." That's itself quite a statement. We get to possess the blessings the Father gives his Son. Right? Whoa, that's quite some blessing. How do we get them? The Father has bestowed these blessings on his only begotten Son, not for the Son's private use, but to enrich the poor and needy. And the first thing to understand, to look at is this, that as long as we are without Christ and separated from him, nothing which he suffered and did for the salvation of the human race is of the least benefit to us. To communicate, to share with us the blessings which he, Christ, received from the Father, Christ must become ours and dwell in us. Accordingly, Christ is called our head, the firstborn among many brethren. And on the other hand, we are said, here we go, this is absolutely critical. We are said to be engrafted into him, like a branch into a tree. Engrafted into Christ and clothed with him. And so all which he possesses, being, as I said, nothing to us until we have become one with him. All right? Now, if you're going, okay, I'm grasping some of that. Don't worry, that's what we're going to unpack now. He's saying we must be united to Christ to enjoy all the benefits of salvation. And what I want to do to try to unpack that is flick first to Romans 5. Okay, so you're in Romans 6. Here's how Romans 5 sets things up. And Romans 5 is, well, like most of what Paul writes, deeply weird stuff. It's so freaky you'd never imagine it. Romans 5 shows that humanity is not this vast throng of separate, distinct, cut-off islands or individuals. No, very far from it. No. It is that everyone is born united with either Adam or Christ. Let's have a look at it. Romans 5, we'll go from verse 12. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man. Get the one man language here. He's talking about Adam, of course. Death through sin. And so death spread to all because all sinned in the past tense. All sinned in Adam, he's saying. Let's skip on to verse 15. The free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift of the grace by that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. Verse 17. If because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ? Therefore, as... Now, I think this is probably the key, verses 18 and 19. As one trespass led, one sin led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. See what Paul's saying? It's outrageously countercultural. See, in our culture, what is the sort of message that Hollywood's pumping at us? That we are all self-determining individuals. You determine your own destiny, right? So you look for the hero within, and you follow your dreams, and you determine your own destiny. Paul's saying, no, 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 I do not determine my own destiny. And that's glorious good news. It is because of the sin of Adam, ultimately, that anyone sins and dies. It is because of the righteousness of Christ that anyone comes to reign in life. So ultimately, I don't die because of my own sin. My acts of sin are the symptoms of something deeper, that I'm already united to Christ, to Adam. And that's why I die. And I don't live because of my own righteousness. If I act righteously, that's just a symptom of the fact that I am actually united to Christ. Now, let's just imagine for a moment. Imagine a world where Paul is wrong. And this is what the entire world thinks, of course, because it sounds bonkers. What if Paul's wrong? What if we were all islands? If every man is an island? Well, I'll hand it over to you. What do you reckon? What would it mean, say, for salvation? Every man's an island. What does it mean? Yeah. Buck stops with you, right? If you're a self-determining individual, if you want salvation, you've got to go and get it yourself. Buck stops with you. And if the buck stops with you, do you see any other consequences? Exactly. Any evil that befalls you must be your fault because the buck stops with you. And so, in a world in which every man is an island, you can look at the kid born with HIV, born mentally handicapped, and go, that kid is suffering for his own sin. It's his fault he's got HIV or is born mentally handicapped. Isn't that outrageous? But that's not reality as Paul's seeing it. He's seeing, no, we're not islands, according to the Bible. People are condemned and the world is flooded with death and pain because of Adam, and people are justified because of Christ. Now, I'm kind of guessing at the moment, you're going to, okay, the concept's okay, but this is still deeply weird. That's okay. Come to 1 Corinthians 15, and I hope it'll start becoming a little clearer. Come to 1 Corinthians 15 for some help. So it's still Paul, and we'll go from verse 20 to start with. 1 Corinthians 15, 20. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man, Adam, came death, so by a man, Christ, has come the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ, the first fruits, and then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. Okay, now, I think to get really what Paul's getting at here, and to pop open so much of the whole argument of 1 Corinthians 15, you need to know he's got a particular Old Testament passage in mind. And he's hinted at it back in verse 4. Verse 4, Christ was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. Okay, there's the test. Which scriptures? Christ was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. Which scriptures? Go on, let's have a crack at it. What do you reckon? Which scriptures? Any third day references in the Old Testament? What might be being picked up there? Yeah, exactly. I think there are all sorts of third day references in the Old Testament. Also, but I think the third day is exactly what he's talking about. Have a look at Genesis 1. And I think you'll see a lot of echoes with 1 Corinthians 15. Genesis 1. Now, in Genesis 1, you could think Moses, or the writer of Genesis, has simply no style because he's so boringly repetitious. Or you could think maybe he has a point in being repetitious. Have a look at the third day in Genesis 1. Genesis 1, verse 11. So this is the third day. God said, let the earth spread vegetation. Read, man, read. Let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its kind on the earth. And it was so. The earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed according to their own kinds, and trees bearing fruit in which is their seed. All right, Moses. Each according to its kind, and God saw it was good. So do you see, these third day plants, they are the first fruits of creation. On the third day, you have the first fruits. But what is really banged in here? These first fruits, they reproduce how? Each according to its kind, by having fruit in which is their seed. Okay? So, the seed, the next generation, is contained within them. Okay? So, where the fruit goes, what happens to the fruit will happen to the seed. Yeah? The next generation is contained within the fruit. So it is, Paul is saying, with Adam and Christ. They are the first fruits of two very different crops in 1 Corinthians 15. That Adam is the fruit of death, all his seed in him die, and Christ is the fruit of life, all in Christ, his seed in him, shall be made alive. And that, you see, is the Bible's understanding of what it is to be human, is that mankind is not, in fact, this vast crowd of individuals, of islands, but is instead made up of just two persons, two fruits, Adam and Christ. And each one of us is merely a seed in one of those fruits. Merely a member of one of their bodies is another sort of image that's used for them. That Adam and Christ are the heads of two different humanities. And we depend, all of us, for our fate on the head of the one whose body we're in. It's kind of like Adam is like the acorn of the human race. All humanity is going to come out of him. And so what happens to that acorn is going to affect the entire tree of future humanity. And so by declaring Adam guilty and punishable by death, God declares humanity as a whole guilty and punishable by death. Because we're just chips off the old block. So Calvin says, for we know there are, so to speak, two fountainheads of mankind. That is to say, Adam and our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, with regard to our first birth, our natural birth from our mums, we all come out of the fountain of Adam and are corrupted with sinfulness. So that there is nothing but perverseness and cursedness in our souls. Maybe I should just pause there, because that sounds a bit harsh, doesn't it? There is nothing but perverseness and cursedness in our souls. You are grumpy, Calvin. What he's not saying, that we are just pure evil. That I'm just a bag of evil. He's not saying that, but he's saying throughout us, everything is perverse and crooked, right? So every part of me is bent by sin. Does that make sense? So there is nothing but this crookedness within me. So not saying I'm maximally evil, but throughout me is a perverseness in absolutely every part of me. Yeah. It is necessary for us then, us seed of Adam, to be renewed in Jesus Christ and to be made new creatures. As we were born in Adam, we need to be born again in a new humanity in Christ. Let me just give you one other little helpful passage, Hebrews 7, to have a look at this. Now, Hebrews 7, you may think this is not immediately helpful. You'll enjoy it anyway. Hebrews 7, let me just give you the context of what's going on here. As you turn to it, Hebrews 7 is referring to the time in Genesis 14 when Abraham meets in battle some uber baddies. And they are uber baddies. You can check that out later. But anyway, there's this battle in Genesis 14 and Abraham takes plunder from the battlefield. Now, after taking plunder from the battlefield, Abraham gives a tenth or a tithe of that plunder to this great king that he meets, Melchizedek. Okay? He plunders the battle, takes a tenth of that new dosh that he's got, and gives it to Melchizedek. That's what's on the writer of Hebrews' mind in Hebrews 7. Let's just dive in at verse 9. One might even say that Levi himself, now Levi is Abraham's great, great, great grandson. I think I've got that right. Something like that. So Levi is a descendant of Abraham who's not born when that moment of the battle took place. He's not born yet. Okay. But one might even say that Levi, who receives tithes, Levi, the tribe of Levi, would receive tithes as like a tax in the nation of Israel. Levi paid tithes through Abraham, for he was still in the loins of his ancestor when Melchizedek met him. In other words, Levi hasn't yet popped out. He's not actually been born. He's not got his own existence yet. And so he's still found in Abraham. And so what Abraham does, he's still in the old fruit. He's seed in the fruit, right? And so what Abraham does, he's said to have done. Does that make sense? So Abraham's the fruit and Levi, his descendant, is his seed. And so it is with Adam. In a similar sort of way that what Adam does, we are wrapped up into. And so when he sins is declared guilty, we're declared guilty. And so our only hope is to be born again of the other man. Jesus Christ. Now, what then happens is this. So we're in Adam. Then Christ, the head of this new humanity, comes. And he's crucified for our sin. So he bears the wrath of God at our sin in our place. But if we are united to him, in him we are said, as Paul said in Romans 6, to be crucified with him. So he bore our sin in our place, but in him we are said to have died to sin. Does that make sense? Because if he's our head, if we're united to him, then what he does is true of us. Yeah? So we were bound up with what Adam had done, but when we're united to Christ, we're bound up with what Christ has done. So Christ dies, and we're crucified with him. And then, what happens is, you see, Christ, whilst he was executed for our sin, he of course himself was righteous, in no way deserving of death himself. And so the Father raises him up. Let me show you a couple of interesting little verses. 1 Timothy, first of all. 1 Timothy, chapter 3. Have you got ESVs? Is that what you're using? Sorry, I should probably make sure Okay, next time I'll get a new Bible. Okay. 1 Timothy 3:16. What does it read to you? Grace indeed, we confess, the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh. What's the next line in the NIV? Vindicated by the Spirit. Okay, the word vindicated is just the same word as justified. Shown to be righteous. Shown to be righteous in his resurrection. For whilst he was put to death for our sins, he was himself righteous and worthy of life. And his Father declares him to be righteous and worthy of life, and so raises him up to a new life. And so Romans 4:25, Christ died for our sins and was raised to new life for our justification. Yeah? Does that make sense? And so he becomes our righteousness. He's declared to be the righteous one. And when we're united to him, we are declared to be righteous. Dead to sin through his cross, and in a new life declared righteous in the resurrection. So we have a righteousness that is in Jesus Christ. Okay, let me now give you a little test. Okay, with that, let me just blow that out. But never mind, let me just give you a little test. Sometimes people talk about justification and try to explain it. And explain a lot of this. So justification is, it's just as if I'd never sinned. Let's have a think about that. Is that a good definition? And I'll just see if I can get an NIV whilst I'm done. Is that brilliant? Thank you. What do you reckon? Just as if I'd never sinned. Good definition? Bad definition?
Partial.
Go on, partial. Why partial?
So that's one half of it.
Yeah.
It's also that Christ was
exactly, exactly. And I think there's a lot of Christian problems come from the fact that they're thinking justification is merely that it's just as if I'd never sinned. Yeah? And so I think what we can get into is the idea that salvation is, well, I become a Christian, I'm converted, and so what happens at that point is just as if I'd never sinned. To be honest, it'd be quite good if you shot me at that point. Because obviously I sin after that. So it's just as if I'd never sinned, but then, oops, I've got sin to deal with after that. And from then on, I kind of yo-yo in and out of grace, right? He loves me not. So it's kind of, yeah, it was salvation by grace, but then I'm kind of kept in by a certain amount of my own performance, right? Yeah, that is not what's being talked about. And if you understand that our salvation is in Christ, you can't make that sort of mistake, because all our status is found in him. It's his status we have. It's not simply my slate is wiped clean, as the Father declares his Son to be righteous. So in him I have the righteousness of Christ himself. So this sort of thing Martin Luther would talk about, who ignited the Reformation.
He was a generation older than Calvin. Luther would talk about Christians as being at the same time righteous and a sinner. Both at the same time, and always being that throughout their Christian lives, being at the same time righteous and a sinner. In and of myself, oh yeah, I'm a sinner. I'm a day-to-day failure, but I have the righteousness of Christ clothing me, for I am in Christ. Like seed in a fruit, right? Surrounded by the fruit in which I'm in. So his, as Adam was once my destiny and status, however well I performed until I was born again, Adam was my destiny and status. Now, however I perform, Christ is my destiny and my status. So, here's how Calvin illustrates it. He has a section in his main work, which is called The Institutes of Christian Religion. If that sounds scary to you, you're about to read a bit of The Institutes with me, and you'll see it's not scary, it's deeply refreshing and cool stuff. Basically, at the end of his explanation of justification, he gives an illustration to show here's what it's like. And what he does is he picks the story of Jacob approaching his father Isaac. Do you remember back in Genesis? So what you've got is you have Isaac has two sons, Jacob and Esau. Right? Now you need to have the story in your mind before this makes sense. So Isaac has his two sons, Jacob and Esau. Now, do you remember what they're like? So the two brothers, Esau's born first, and what's he like? He's very, very hairy. So hairy that when Jacob is going to dress up at him, he puts goat skins on his hands. Now, I mean, how hairy was this dude? But apparently he was hairy even when he was born, and very red as well. His name is Edom, which means red. And he said the word is kind of like he has a pelt of glory when he's born. So he's a very hairy dude. And what that seems to be associated with is, do you remember what he likes doing? What does Esau like doing in his spare time? Yeah, killing animals. So he's a man's man. He likes shooting stuff. And so, this is important, he smells of dead animals. Okay? And his father goes, that's a real man. Now, that's my boy. Whereas Jacob is this smooth-skinned mummy's boy who hangs out in the kitchen, and his dad's going, it's just not quite so grr. So, here's the story. Let's Calvin take over. As Jacob, do you remember now, Jacob wants the right of the firstborn. Calvin said, as Jacob did not of himself deserve the right of the firstborn, concealed in his brother's clothing and wearing his brother's coat, which gave out an agreeable odor. Oh, he's talking about, you know, the dead animal smell. And so with that smell and with that coat on and wearing all those furs, so he feels like his brother, man, he ingratiated himself with his father so that to his own benefit, he received the blessing while impersonating another. We, says Calvin, in like manner hide under the precious purity of our firstborn brother, Christ, so that we may be attested righteous in God's sight. And this is indeed the truth. For in order that we may appear before God's face unto salvation, we must smell sweetly with his odor, Christ's, and our vices, sins, must be covered and buried by his perfection. Yet clothed with Christ. Great, great picture of salvation. Instead of trying to clothe ourselves with the fig leaves of our own righteousness, we are clothed with the sacrificial animal. We're clothed with the righteousness of our firstborn brother. That it's sort of Isaiah 61 verse 10 language. My soul shall exult in my God, for he has clothed me with a garment of salvation. He has arrayed me in a robe of righteousness. And me, spotted with sin, appearing robed in Christ's own righteousness before the Father. So do you see, all our confidence, all our hope lies outside ourselves, independent of our performance in Christ, independent of how we're feeling, independent of how we're doing. Because it's not you've never sinned and then you've got to wing it on your own according to your performance. No, that's not it. It's being surrounded, clothed with Christ. Now, see, I think we can talk about salvation by grace a lot, but still lack spiritual security and assurance. And one main reason for that is we lapse back into thinking of ourselves as self-determining islands. I determine my own destiny. And so my performance determines my destiny, for good or for evil. But Paul is saying there is no such thing. You are either in Adam or in Christ. And your destiny and your status is found in one of those. So I think it's absolutely critical not simply to speak of salvation by grace alone, but to speak of our salvation in Christ alone. He is the vine of God's blessing, and outside of him there is no blessing to be found. In fact, for a motherload of this, come to Ephesians 1, and I will actually be in the NIV now. Ephesians 1, just see the repetition of the phrase in Christ to see all the blessings of salvation found in him. Ephesians 1, we'll just go from verse 3. Praise be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. That's not religious waffle. He really means it. That's where your blessings to be found, in him. It's not just sort of saying, amen, that was a nice thought. No, the blessing is found in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he's freely given us in the one he loves. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. Verse 11, in him we are chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works everything according to the purpose of his will. Do you see? On and on and on. Verse 13. You also were included in Christ when you heard the message of truth. See? Calvin sums it up and he says, Christ received all good things from his Father for us, with the condition that if we are truly members of his body, all things that he has belong to us. That is a gospel, isn't it? It's not just some little dribble of grace flicked out from heaven. It is all the blessings that Christ enjoys, he shares with us. He is the vine, we are the branches. What belongs to him belongs to us. He is the fruit, we are the seed. What belongs to him belongs to us in him. And so all spiritual blessings are to be found in him. Now, I know I come across as quite cool and trendy and all that. What I'm saying now isn't a... I can't laugh when I say something like that. What I'm saying isn't the trendiest thinking around. So, at the moment, if you want to be quite cool in a lot of theological circles, you want to poo-poo some of what I'm saying, to be able to say, no, no, this simply doesn't work to talk about this. You can't say that, like fruit and a seed, like Levi and Abraham, we're hidden in Christ. You can't say that somehow the righteousness of God is given to us. It doesn't work. And let me show you what one person, he was Bishop of Durham until recently. He's now Professor of New Testament in St. Andrews, Tom Wright. He's a super New Testament scholar in many ways. Says this, which is absolutely superb argument. See what you think of it. He says, if we use the language of the law court, it makes no sense. He's thinking, you know, we often talk about the law court. Justification is legal language. You stand before the judge and we're declared righteous. But he says, it makes no sense whatever to say that the judge imputes, that was the word he used, imputes, imparts, bequeaths, conveys, or otherwise transfers his righteousness to either the plaintiff or the defendant. Because, I love this argument, righteousness is not an object, a substance, or a gas which can be passed across the courtroom. Isn't that a great argument? You go, oh yeah! What a stupid thing to think. Righteousness is some gas which can be passed across the courtroom. And actually, I talked about my crisis of faith when I graduated, and one of my problems with it was this. I think, how possibly could Christ actually take my sin 2,000 years ago, 2,000 miles away? Because my sin is not some stuff you can extract from me and move across space and time and dump on someone else. So how does it work? Yeah? Hang on a second. Sounds good argument, doesn't it? Calvin's actually preempted him. Calvin says, Tom, we do not contemplate Christ outside ourselves from afar in order that his righteousness may be imputed to us, but because we put on Christ and are engrafted into his body. In short, because he deigns to make us one with him. Right? So there's no gas being chucked across a room. It doesn't have to happen. That would be ridiculous. That doesn't happen. It is because we're united to Christ, engrafted into his body, therefore in him, what is his is us. Does that make sense? Anyone want to ask any questions on that? I think we're doing okay on time. Does that make sense? Yeah.
So when I think about Jacob and Esau, Jacob doesn't seem like a very nice character.
Yeah.
It seems like a massive deceiver and a big father.
Yeah. Yeah.
So I don't know, how do you hold attention God's knowledge of what I've done against the fact that I'm
quote. Yeah.
He knows what's going on with me, right?
Yes.
How do we sort of square that out? Because obviously God's not deceiving himself.
No. No, nice one. Very good one. I wonder if the tension there comes from thinking I am actually an individual. But to be able to think, actually, if the way God operates is he's always looking at people and seeing their identity really is found in which humanity they're in, then they see that person is righteous. Now, that's not that. So God the Father looks at you and says, you are righteous in Christ. Now, it's not deceived. He goes, oh, so there's no sin in him. I just couldn't see it. All sin is dealt with. But uniting you to Christ, he gives you that status, but the work of the Spirit is to make you in practice harmonious with your status. And so he will make you personally according to your status. So there will be the day when you will no longer be when you're resurrected, you'll no longer be at the same time a sinner and righteous. You'll be purely righteous. Righteous in Christ and entirely free of sin yourself. Yeah. Anyone else want to pick up on any of this? Yeah.
How do you reconcile the fact that we cannot do anything to earn our salvation, but as Christians we have to live a changed life?
Good question. Sorry, can everyone hear these questions, by the way? How do we reconcile the fact that we are saved by grace alone, and yet we are to live
a
changed, holy life? Yeah, okay. This issue became a point of debate between Calvin and the Roman Catholic Church. Exactly this point. Because what happened is the Roman Catholic Church charged a Roman Catholic cardinal called Sadoleto to argue against Calvin's position. And one of Sadoleto's arguments against Calvin was, if you preach that we are saved by grace alone, then you give no room for holiness. Because basically, if you're saying, well, heaven's in the bag, irrespective of your performance, heaven's in the bag, then why am I going to bother living a holy life? Calvin's response was genius, and I think absolutely biblical. He's saying, you've misunderstood what salvation is, Sadoleto. As if salvation is being brought to have some abstract benefit, heaven. You're not. Salvation is being brought to know, love, and joy, and so want to please Christ. And so, salvation is being brought to know him. And the very heart of holiness of the changed life is knowing him. So, what's the heart of the law? When the Lord says in Leviticus 19, be holy as I'm holy, what does that mean? What's the heart of the law? Love the Lord your God with all your heart. So at the very heart of holiness is knowing the Lord. And so if that is what you are saved for, come know Christ. And wickedness is essentially walking away from Christ. Well, this is what you were saved for. Why would you want to turn away? So it's as you disobey as a Christian, yes, that is inconsistent with what you've been saved to. But actually, because you are saved for knowing Christ, you want to know him. So you don't want to walk away. And increasingly, the more you know him, the less you want to walk away from him. And so you want to know him and you want to be like him. Do you want to come back on that? Because it's really key. Is that okay? Or?
I guess, let's use another vector indirectly with our friends. Let's say, we go with this friend who says he's a Christian, but doesn't seem to have any desire to know Christ. You talk to him and he goes, oh, but I'm saved anyway.
Yeah.
So I've got like a passport for an unlimited sin, I guess.
Yeah.
So how do we explain the position of needing to know Christ
without
compromising on the grace of the gospel?
I think you don't compromise the grace of the gospel at all if you explain what the Christian life is. It's being brought to know Christ, essentially. And so, become like him. Now, if you have someone who says they're saved, but they say, I'm not interested in knowing Christ, I go, well, I'm sorry, my friend, but you don't know what being a Christian is. There is no abstract package of salvation to be had other than knowing Christ. So there's an interesting little moment you see in, for example, Philippians 1, 23, 24. Do you remember Paul's dilemma? He's in this bind between wanting to depart, to die, or to stay for the benefit of the church. Right? Now, I've deliberately left out the key words in that. He doesn't say, I would depart and be in heaven. He says, I would like to depart and be with Christ. That's the Christian desire. I don't want some abstract package of blessing. I want him. And so if someone's saying, I simply don't want Christ, but I'd like heaven. Well, I think what's going on then is this. Let me come back to this union language. This union language is marriage language, right? For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. How does Paul deal with that in Ephesians 5? He says, this is a profound mystery, but I'm talking about Christ and the church. Right? So the relationship between Christ and the church is one of marital union. Now, if that's it, if the church is brought as the bride, the beloved bride of Christ, to be united, one with him, as a human husband is one flesh with his wife, so the church is one in spirit with Christ, then, okay, imagine how it is in a marriage. Let's think, what are you trying to get in a marriage? What are those who are married in it for? Now, let's say I'm married. I am married. Let's say, hypothetically, I'm married. Why, Mikey, married? What do you want to get out of the marriage? I want my wife's money. You go, I think God deeply disturbed and you're in it for the wrong reason. You are using your wife
to get something else. But if you say, what is it, Mike, that you want from your marriage? What do you want to get out of it? And I say, I want her. That's what I desire in my marriage. So, she doesn't actually have any money. But were she to have pots of cash, I'd go, well, that's lovely, but that's not actually really what I want. I want her. Always it's her that I want. And so I'm not using her to get anything else. She is what I'm in it for. So it is with the church and Christ. That I think it's all too easy, and people do say, I want to use Christ to get the stuff of salvation. Thanks, Jesus, you've given me the stuff that I'm really after, the heaven bag. Lovely. You could go, to be honest, because I don't desire to depart and be with you. I want the heaven. But that's as sick as misfiring as me using my wife to get the cash. So I think there's something similar going on there. So if someone says they simply don't want to know Christ, but they are saved, I think they fundamentally misunderstood what salvation is. So I'd want to talk about that. What is salvation? That said, of course you have disobedient and wayward Christians. In which case, you want to speak of them, once again, of what they're saved for. To say, Christ is better. That in wandering away from Christ, you're actually forsaking what you're saved for, the pleasures of knowing Christ. Now, I understand that because you're thinking, the sin that you're lured to is attractive to you. Let me show you that Christ is better. So, yes, Christians will be wayward, as you can have husbands and wives who are wayward. But that doesn't itself undo the marriage. Is that okay? Yeah. Anyone else want to pick up on any of that? It's a lot of key stuff there. Is that okay? Let me then, I'll just wrap up then by showing you this guy. Does anyone know who this guy is? Big guy from about a century after Calvin. He was very indebted to Calvin. It was John Bunyan, the author of Pilgrim's Progress. Now, Bunyan, he was by trade a tinker. Now, we tend to think, you little tinker. But tinkers weren't little in the 17th century, because tinkers had to carry around, first of all, a 60-pound anvil on their backs, along with a 17th century toolkit. Have you ever seen one of these things? They are not small. And then a load of pots and pans, because a tinker is about mending pots and pans, and he'd walk with all this stuff on his back, and his food and his clothing and anything he needs, walk from village to village mending pots and pans. And that's what Bunyan did, and he started becoming a travelling preacher. But he said dropping that weight off him was what it felt like when he understood this union with Christ, to find his status and destiny is found outside of himself in his head. So he put it like this. He was really quite troubled as a teenager. And he said he used to be full of despair when he thought of heaven and hell, believing, he said, it too late for me to look for heaven for myself. Isn't that just tragic? I believed it was too late for heaven. Imagine someone thinking that, that's it. I must be hell-bound. Because Christ would not forgive me. And he said, when he tried to do better, my peace would be in and out, sometimes 20 times a day. Comfort now, trouble presently. Does that not just sound immensely familiar? By performance, my comfort will be in and out, sometimes 20 times a day. Comfort now, trouble presently. But one day, he said, as I was passing in the field, and that too with some dashes upon my conscience, fearing lest yet all was not right, suddenly this sentence fell upon my soul. Thy righteousness is in heaven. And methought withal, I saw with the eyes of my soul, Jesus Christ at God's right hand. There, I say, is my righteousness. So that wherever I was, whatever I was doing, God could not say of me, he
lacks my righteousness, for my righteousness was just before him. I also saw, moreover, it was not my good state of heart that made my righteousness better, nor my bad state that made my righteousness worse. For my righteousness was Jesus Christ himself, the same yesterday, today, and forever. Now did my chains fell off my legs indeed. I was loosed from my afflictions and irons. My temptations fled away, and I went home rejoicing for the grace and love of God. And that message he then preached up and down the country, and he preached sometimes in the countryside with thousands travelling miles to hear this message. He so got on the nerves of the king, King Charles II, he was locked up for about 12 years. And the king spoke ill of him to the vice-chancellor, or the one-time vice-chancellor of Oxford University, who was actually a good man, called John Owen. And King Charles said to Owen that he wished that illiterate tinker would not prate, keep banging on. And Owen, Vice-Chancellor of the University, said, "Please, Your Majesty, if I possessed that tinker's abilities for preaching, I would gladly give over all my learning." But you know, it wasn't Bunyan's ability for preaching, it was his message. This is a message so profoundly good. Of course his life was turned around. He's saying, I don't have a destiny and status that's determined by my fickle performance going in and out. My righteousness is in heaven. Isn't that great good news? That was at the heart of Calvin's understanding of what it is to be a Christian, and that was what underpinned him being able to say, I am a lover of Jesus Christ. Can I pray for us just now that we'd understand these things more deeply, that these things would affect us? Our Father, we praise you for Jesus. He perfectly reveals you to be no distant God, no cruel tyrant who deals with us on the basis of our performance. He reveals you to be the most delightful fountain of love. I pray for all of us now that we might press into the message of your grace in the scriptures, that we might hold Christ before our eyes, Christ as our security, Christ as our clothing before you, Christ as our fixed status, our righteousness before you. And I pray as we do this, in seeing the constancy of your love and goodness to us, that we ourselves might every day know ourselves truly to be lovers of Jesus Christ. In his name, amen.